Good morning, and let me add my welcome to the other welcomes this morning, welcoming you to the gathering of the body of Christ here at North Hills Church. Most of you will remember that 3 weeks ago I was given an assignment to preach on the crucifixion and the descent of Jesus Christ. That was an assignment that I utterly failed to complete in every way. So we got 3 weeks ago just the portion of my assignment that dealt with the crucifixion. And I was asked to take another stab this Sunday at the descent of Christ. So let me close this door. Excuse me. Okay. So that's what we're going to try to do today. A lot of times when people hear the term the descent, particularly people from traditions that don't regularly read or recite the Apostles' Creed, they tend to think of the descent of Christ merely as his coming to earth. But in theological terms, when we're talking about the descent of Christ, we're talking about something different. The initial coming of Christ in the form of a baby is the term that theologians would ascribe to that, would be the incarnation of Christ. When we're talking about the descent of Christ, we are talking about the period of time between the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection into heaven. And the difficult thing about this topic, and I'm convinced the reason that it's not preached very often, is because the Bible does not give us a lot of hard, explicit statements about this. There are implications in several passages that sort of seem to reference this, but in terms of having a clear and fast, distinct phrase that says, after the resurrection, Christ did this, 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 and this, those types of details are scarce within Scripture. But even that being said, I think a thorough study of this doctrine, this ancient doctrine of the church, will be helpful to us. And I think you'll see why as we approach the end of the sermon. You'll remember that leading up to Easter and now for 2 weeks after Resurrection Sunday or Easter, we have talked about various aspects of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection. Last week we heard a fantastic sermon on the ascension of Christ. So these accompanying topics that go with the period of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, I think are very helpful to us to comprehend exactly what it was that Christ accomplished in his mission to earth in the incarnation. So today, we're going to look to one primary text, and I'd like to read that first. This is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter 3, beginning in 18. I'd like to read this first. And then from there, we're going to depart from that text for a little while as we set the table and establish a way of thinking about this topic. And then we will return to this text for a further exposition later in the sermon. But let me read our text to start today. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Remember that phrase. That's going to be a key phrase for us. Why did he do this? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, get this last phrase, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, so the doctrine of the descent attempts to sort out the implications of verses like 1 Peter 3:19 that seem to locate Christ in Sheol or Hades after his death and prior to his resurrection. And while this might seem like an odd idea for some of us, it is not without biblical or ecclesiological support. Some of the earliest Christian confessional statements, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, include articulations of a belief in Christ's death, burial, descent into hell or Hades, and then his resurrection. But to understand the implications of our passage today, I think it will be necessary for us to think about these concepts, concepts of the afterlife, the intermediate state, to think about those with ancient rather than modern mindsets. Okay, in order to read these verses in the way that Peter's immediate audience would have, we're going to need to do a little spade work to understand, first of all, the biblical foundation for this, very old teaching of the church, but also the way that the first century Jewish believer would have heard this writing. Okay, so as we prepare to look into this, let's take a moment and ask for God's guidance. Father, we do acknowledge that the text before us today is challenging. We know that not every part of your inspired word is as crystal clear as others. And Father, we understand that, and we approach the text today humbly. But at the same time, Lord, we know that you have put this in your word for a reason. You have given it to us for a reason. And I pray that today we will, with open hearts and minds, that we will seek the truth that you have disclosed to us in Scripture, and that we will allow our minds to go where the Holy Spirit takes us, and that we will rest on your word and provide, and we will trust that you will provide all guidance to us through your word and through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. Okay, so to think for just a moment, to get ourselves in the right mindset to understand this from a first century perspective, I think we need to think about two different ways of viewing the afterlife from this time period. First of all, we're going to look at this from the ancient Greek perspective, just very briefly, and then from there I'd like for us to consider what the first century Jewish audience would have thought about issues of afterlife and the intermediate state. Now, you have before you, those of you who picked one up on your way in, you have an outline that we've decided, entitled here, The Descent of Christ, and it should be front and back, and you can see the points that we're going to work through here. You can see that in the first section, we're going to talk for just a minute about these different ancient perspectives on the afterlife. The second point will deal with a glossary of biblical terms, so we're going to try to define some terms as we get into this very complex topic. From there, we're going to work through an exegesis of 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Then we're going to look to some various perspectives and interpretations of this doctrine. And then finally, I want to take just a few minutes and briefly touch on the implications that this has for our faith. What does this mean for us? So as we consider the Greek perspective on the afterlife, it's simple to say that this Greek perspective would have been characterized by a type of radical dualism. A radical dualism. There was, in general, a view that good and evil were opposite forces struggling against one another. For those of you who have read Greek mythology, you probably have seen this played out. This dualism permeated even their understanding of the relationship between the body and the soul. And over time, the physical realm came to be viewed as evil, whereas the spiritual realm was thought of to be the good and the evil, the dualistic understanding of our existence. In the Greek mind, death meant spiritual freedom from the trappings and limitations of physical existence. So the physical in the Greek mind was always bad, and the spiritual, the departure from the body, was thought to be the ultimate freedom from all the wickedness and the ickiness and the yuckiness of our physical existence. So to the Greek mind, the idea of a reunification of body and soul in resurrection would have been very repugnant, given the Greco-Roman commitment to this perceived idea of a dualistic sort of tension between the physical and the spiritual. The redemption of the physical body in a glorified state was predominantly then a Christian concept, with some support, as we will see, in the ancient Jewish culture. Now, from the Jewish perspective, this dualistic mindset of the Hellenistic world would have certainly come in. It would have certainly affected their thinking. But the traditions of the Jewish people also had their own sort of ideas or thoughts about the afterlife. You can you'll remember from reading the New Testament that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not hold the same view of the afterlife. The Sadducees rejected any understanding of a resurrection or of demons and angels. They were very secular, nearly atheistic in their thinking, really, when you come right down to it. The Sadducees had a very hard-line, this-world-only approach. Whereas the Pharisees would have entertained beliefs about the resurrection, about the afterlife. What I'd like to do here is look at three different prevailing mindsets within the Jewish perspective that would have shaped and formed how they thought about the afterlife. The first point here being that there was a general expectation on the part of Jewish people of a descent into Sheol, I may say it both ways. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament is just a word that sort of defines for them what it means to go into the afterlife, a general place of the dead, if you will. Throughout the Old Testament, this word Sheol is used again and again, and many times it's not even used in a way that would be in the same way that we would think of heaven and hell. It was just in a general sense, everyone expected to go into Sheol upon their death. And we have examples of this in Scripture that we can look to. Think first of all of David. Think about his expected reunion in the realm of the dead with the child that he had with Bathsheba. You'll remember in 2 Samuel that the child that was produced by the disobedient, sinful relationship between David and Bathsheba, that child died very early. And as the child was sick, David was mourning. He was in a state of inconsolable grief. And his servants were then surprised that when the child died, that David seemed to revive. He seemed to be lifted up. He asked for food. He dressed himself. He went about his day. And in questioning this, David's response teaches us something about the ancient Jewish mindset of Sheol. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, David says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So before the child died, David was hoping for healing of this sickness. However, once the child was dead, David had a comfort in the fact that at some point he would in fact go to him. The child would not come back to David. The second example that we see is the example of Jacob as he is sending his sons to Egypt to buy grain during the great famine. And we see that as he contemplates the possibility of losing both Joseph and Benjamin, he uses a reference to his gray hairs going down to Sheol. If you'll remember from Genesis chapter 42, verse 38, Jacob says, speaking of Benjamin, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So here Jacob was using the language of Sheol to express the extent of the sorrow he would feel if he were to lose Benjamin. In so doing, he's equating death with Sheol. Other references to Sheol are actually very plentiful within the Psalms. Psalm 89 articulates the inevitability of Sheol as the general place of the dead. Psalm 89 verse 48 reads, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" So there was this universal expectation in the Jewish mind that upon death they would descend to Sheol. The second point that characterizes the Jewish understanding of the afterlife is that they did have, in some cases, a pretty well-developed view of resurrection. Don Carson is very helpful in reminding us that long before the dualistic Gnosticism of the Greeks or the agnostic denial of the Sadducees, there was a fairly accurate understanding of bodily resurrection articulated in some of the earliest biblical writers. I'll mention a couple of Carson's examples here. First of all, he mentions Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, listen to the words of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So in this passage, Job is clearly articulating a death that would destroy his body. But then after that, he says, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God. And all of this is based on the first proclamation that he knows that his Redeemer lives. So in the book of Job, we see a fairly accurate, nearly New Testament sounding articulation of resurrection. The second point that Carson uses to demonstrate this well-developed view of resurrection in the Old Testament is Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Remember Genesis chapter 22. We see that Abraham there obeyed what seemed to be a bizarre command by God to sacrifice his only son. Remember, Isaac was to be the instrument of fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. Yet he was commanded to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The only reasonable explanation for Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac would be if he had some expectation of a bodily resurrection following his obedience. In fact, I think that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 11, go ahead and turn to this one. I'm having you turn there mainly to keep you awake. These are important things to work through, but I understand it's a little slow going to sort of lay all this out. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 11, I think it'll help you to stay awake, and I do want you to see this with your own eyes. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. Abraham 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Wrong way, there we go. He considered, get this now, he considered, Abraham did, that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So in the case of Abraham, he had a mindset, according to the writer of Hebrews, of resurrection, to the point that, and he was so confident in this mindset, that he was willing to offer up the one son through whom God had made these promises to him. Well, our final point of consideration in understanding the Jewish view of the afterlife is the influence of the literature of Enoch on the Jewish people. Now, this might be a little bit of a stretch for us, but I ask you just to sort of hang in there with me on this. I am not referencing the writings of Enoch because I think we need extra biblical writings to interpret the Bible. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm trying to do for you here is to get you to see the mindset of the ancient Jewish people as they would have heard the writings of Peter saying that Jesus had descended to proclaim victory over the spirits in prison. Okay, so the collection that I'm talking about, this literature of Enoch, there are several collections, actually, of writings that are associated with the Old Testament figure Enoch, and they were written between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. Okay, 200 B.C. to 100 A.D. The primary ones that come into play with this are those written very early, a couple hundred years prior to Christ. These are not part of the biblical canon, but they were very well-known and well-respected writings during the Second Temple period of Jewish history. And while these writings were not inspired and are therefore fallible, in some cases obviously fallible, they are illustrative of the general mindset of Jewish communities that adopted them. The book of Enoch is directly quoted in Jude 14 with what seems to be a certain level of respect as a prophetic source. Some scholars even make the argument that Jesus Christ himself used language that alluded to or was reflective of the books of Enoch. So one topic that the Enochian literature seeks to address is the nature, the behavior, and the fate of fallen angels. That would be pertinent to our reading today. Okay? Enoch provides a detailed explanation of the sins of the evil watchers, or the fallen angels, who cohabitated with human women to produce a race of giants. Okay, if this sounds familiar, it's related to Genesis chapter 6. Now again, I don't offer this information because I want to expound upon the particulars of various theories about antediluvian sin or Nephilim or any of that. But what I'm hoping to do here is to help us comprehend the mentality of Peter's original audience. One of the things that is communicated in this book of Enoch that these first century Jews would have been familiar with is the fact that Enoch was sent to proclaim judgment on these fallen angels, confirming to them that they would not have any peace. They would have no reprieve from the sentence that was proclaimed upon them. I tell you this again just to point out that when the original audience read the words of Peter stating that Jesus had proclaimed to the spirits in prison, their eyebrows would not have gone up the way many of your eyebrows did when we read that passage. Okay, it would not have been shocking to the first century Jewish reader to see that. Okay, with this as sort of a background of how the original readers of the epistle of 1 Peter would have heard these things, let's take a look at some terminology. Look to the second point on your outline. We see here a list of terms and some short definitions. And I think it's going to be important for us to sort of comprehend the variety of terminology and language that is used to address the afterlife, and most particularly to address what we would call hell. For so many aspects of the Greek language, they'll have seven or eight terms, and we'll have one that sort of brings it all together. A good example is the word love. In the Greek language, we have words like agape. We have the word eros, right? We have phileo, the brotherly love, right? And in the English language, we have one word, love, that we use to pull all that together. Well, we're going to see here as we work through this glossary that there's a number of words for hell that we need to sort of wrestle with. But first, the first term is death. That might seem simple to us, but for our purposes, I think it's important to be very particular in our defining these terms. The separation of the body and the soul or spirit is how we're going to define death. The separation of the body and the soul. In John 19, as we read about the end of Jesus' suffering on the cross, we see that when he had received sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So his death involved the separating of body and spirit. Well, if death means the separation of body and spirit, simple logic would tell us that resurrection, the bringing back to life, would include the reunification of the body and the spirit. So that's going to be our definition that we work with today for resurrection. As a side note here, let me point this out. When we define resurrection as a bodily event in which the soul re-inhabits the body, we are necessarily claiming a physical presence in the eternal state, both for those gathered around the throne in glory and for those being tormented in the fires of hell. So in short, this view of resurrection presupposes a literal heaven and a literal hell. I mention that and I make such a big deal about that because the idea that there would not be a literal hell seems to be one that is advocated from time to time, and it seems to be popping up here and there. So we do believe in a literal hell, and we see that as we rightly define terminology from Scripture. The next term in your glossary here is the term Sheol. As we've already noted, the general expectation in the Old Testament was that everyone would descend to Sheol after death. Don't think of Sheol in this case as like a necessarily the hell that we would expect in the final state. Sheol was simply a term for the place of the dead. In Psalm 139, verse 7, we read, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So even in articulating the vast expanse that God occupies, the psalmist here uses the heights of heaven and the depths of Sheol to encompass the largest space that a finite man can actually mention. Well, if Sheol is the Hebrew term for the afterlife, Hades, or in the Greek, Hades, would be the term used in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, also in the Septuagint, the term Hades, or Hades, as we would say, is the term of the afterlife. Okay? Again, we're not assigning a place of punishment yet. We're not assigning a place of comfort yet. We're simply talking about the general state of the dead. Okay, the next two terms that you have on your glossary kind of go together. Paradise and Abraham's bosom. Paradise we'll define as a place of bliss, the destination of the repentant thief on the cross, and possibly synonymous, we're going to use it as a synonym for Abraham's bosom. And then Abraham's bosom, of course, is the designation given to the place of comfort within the realm of the dead. All right, so as we get into this now, we're going to start to see a little bit more fine-tuning of these concepts of Sheol or Hades. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is the classic text for the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is the primary place that theologians go to try to articulate now the distinctions within the realm of the dead. Again, Sheol, Hades, general terms for the realm of the dead. Now we see a little bit more specific language, like paradise or Abraham's bosom. And we see those used to indicate that place of comfort and solace for those who have passed from life into death under the providence and under the protection and love and care of God. Okay, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Depending on your translation, it might actually read there, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this place. Now let's pause here for just a second, make sure we're comprehending what's going on. The rich man has died, apparently apart from the grace of Christ, and he is in a place of torment, confined in what would be known as the afterlife or Hades. The poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, has died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. We can read from that Lazarus was a man who was trusting in Christ and resting in the provision of God. He was gathered to Abraham's side. Okay, so we got two people who have departed from the life to the realm of the dead, one into a place of turmoil and torment, and the other into a place of comfort. Okay, continuing in 25, notice what Abraham says to this request for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and drip it on the rich man's tongue. Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, this is an important part to notice, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. From here, of course, the dialogue continues with the rich man asking Abraham to send Lazarus from the dead to warn his brothers. Of course, Abraham tells him, no, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not listen to one who was raised from the dead. Now, let's notice a couple things together about Hades and about the picture that is painted here in Luke. First of all, there are two different divisions located within Hades. We see Abraham's bosom, and we see a place of torment. The rich man could lift up his eyes and see those in that place of comfort. Okay, the second point to notice is that passing from one division to the next was impossible. Okay, this means that the destination of both the righteous and the wicked in Hades was one of certainty. There was no sense in which you go to the place of torment and after a period of time you're brought into the place of comfort. Or you go into the place of comfort and somehow you lose that status and are kicked out into the place of torment. These two places were divided, according to the scripture, by a great gulf, a great chasm that was fixed there. Okay? So as we start to get our mind around Hades, understand the general expectation for everyone is to pass from life into death. At this time, the idea was they would descend into Hades. And Hades, according to the Gospel of Luke, has two separate areas. One of comfort, in which the faithful people of God were gathered, and then a place of torment for the likes of the rich man. Okay, A couple more terms here. The lake of fire. When we read lake of fire, we need to read this as a distinct and different place from Hades. This is the final place of eternal torment for those whose names are not found written in the book of life. The reason that we are so insistent in making the distinction between the lake of fire and Hades is that the book of Revelation makes that distinction. If we look to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, we read, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." Now listen to verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So here we see at the final judgment that death and Hades are now cast into the lake of fire, the literal place of final and eternal torment and judgment. I would suggest to you that when we use the term hell, this is probably what we have in view in our modern way of thinking, okay? But the term hell actually comes from even a different place. Consider the next term in your glossary, Gehenna. Gehenna. We're going to use this term to be synonymous with the lake of fire, but the term itself was derived from the word for the Valley of the Suns, or Geben Hinnon. This location was known as the place, the valley, where the children in the Old Testament were sacrificed to the god Moloch. So it was a detestable place, a place of extreme wickedness and disobedience to God. Connected then to that place of that wicked and evil disobedience and child sacrifice, in the first century, this valley sort of turned into the trash dump of Jerusalem. It was a place where rotting debris would be thrown, even the carcasses of animals and the corpses of crucified criminals would be often tossed there. It was a place characterized by an awful stench, a constant gnawing of worms and maggots you could imagine within the biological refuse there. And then there would, of course, be fires and smoldering, unquenchable flame as they were trying to incinerate the filth and the rot of this place. This really rings true in our ears, I think, when we think about passages where Gehenna is used to illustrate the final place of torment for those who are disobedient. Think about Mark chapter 9. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna." I think your text probably says hell there, but the term is actually Gehenna. Notice, in Gehenna, this is where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Okay, so you can see sort of the symbolism of this wicked, awful place, this trash dump, this awful sort of monument to the sinful wickedness of sacrificed children to Moloch in the Old Testament. We can see that that would have very striking symbolism for us with regards to the final place of torment in hell. Well, the last couple of terms there in your glossary, the next to the last term is Tartarus. This would be an intermediate place of captivity for disobedient angels. It's only referenced once in Scripture. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then the final word that we've defined here is the English word hell, which actually comes from the word Gehenna and is often used as sort of a catch-all phrase. We've talked about that rendering of Hades, lake of fire, Gehenna, Tartarus. So many different words get pulled together in our English term hell. Okay, so having worked through a little bit of the vocabulary of Scripture with regard to the afterlife, particularly with regard to hell, and having thought through some of the ancient mindsets of the people as they heard this letter from Peter, where he talks about Christ descending to proclaim to the prison spirits, I would like to now work briefly through our text today. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. Notice in your outline that we're going to see in verse 18 that Christ suffered. In verse 19 and 20, we'll see that Christ made proclamation. In verse 21, we're going to see how baptism corresponds to Noah and the flood. And then finally, in verse 22, we'll see that Christ has ascended. And as a result of that, we're going to see the dominion that he has claimed over all things. So as we think about the book of 1 Peter, we see a fairly consistent theme of an attempt to encourage suffering saints in the face of difficult times. In chapter 2, we see the call to endure suffering from unjust masters. In the beginning of the third chapter, we see a call for wives to live lives of grace as a witness to unbelieving husbands. Wives, I'm sure there's some comments to be made about suffering with regard to that. In the next section, the section immediately preceding our text, we see a call to be zealous for what is good. And if we suffer for that, we are to take heart, because it is better to suffer for doing good than for evil. That's the context of what Peter is writing about here. And then he introduces this text in 3:18 by telling us, for Christ also suffered. So after working through suffering in so many different contexts, he points us to the fact that we have a Savior who also suffered on our behalf. So 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now just a quick commentary on this. Christ suffered on the cross as a payment for our sin. We've recently gone into this suffering in some depth and some detail in our sermon on crucifixion. This suffering is characterized here as being endured by the righteous for the benefit of the unrighteous. The next phrase then reveals that the purpose of this suffering was to bring the elect to God. So the righteous suffered for the unrighteous in order to bring the elect to God. Now notice the conditions of this suffering in the last phrase. That is, that Christ was put to death. The condition of suffering was he was put to death in the flesh. Simultaneously, though, we see that he was made alive in the Spirit. The same verb for made alive in this verse is used by the Apostle Paul. I think this is very helpful to us, very encouraging to me. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So while the writing styles of Peter and Paul are very different, we can see this beautiful doctrinal consistency between the passage in 1 Corinthians and our text here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:18 is just packed with theological meaning. We could preach a whole sermon on this. We won't do it. But notice the doctrines that are in view in this verse. We see the doctrine of penal substitution. We see the doctrine of imputation. We see the doctrine of Christ's mediatorial role before the Father. And we see the doctrine of Christ's true humanity, all articulated in this one verse, 18. Well, the next verse that we look at, in verse 19 and 20, these verses are going to require us to remember some of what we had said about the literature of Enoch and the way the people would have understood this particular way of writing. Okay, so look with me, if you will, back to 1 Peter 3. We're going to pick up at the end of verse 18. It says, "They're being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he," that is Christ, "went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is 8 persons, "were brought safely through the water." Now, there are a number of questions that come to mind as we read a passage like this. 1 Peter 3:19, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." The first question would be, when did he go to these spirits who were in prison? How did he go? Who were the spirits? And why did he go? And I think if we examine those questions, it gives us sort of a quick way of understanding this. Okay? First of all, when did he go to the spirits? If we let the whole section from 18 to 22 sort of provide an implicit chronology, it seems clear that first, beginning in verse 18, Jesus suffered. The end of verse 18, we see that he was put to death. Then we see in verse 19 that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. By verse 22, we see that he has now resurrected and presumably ascended on high. So if we accept the implicit chronology that's given throughout this section, the answer to the question of when did he descend has to be that he descended between his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's the point in the passage that we see this descent mentioned. Well, the follow-up question to that has to be, how did he go to the spirits? And the answer here is pretty straightforward as well. The first phrase in verse 19 is, in which. Notice, in which. And what that's referencing back to is the last phrase of verse 18, which is, in the spirit. So Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but remaining alive in the spirit, in which, in that spiritual state, he descended to proclaim to those spirits captured in prison. So while the canon of Scripture provides fairly sparse details about the events first mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, other non-biblical writings, particularly those of Enoch, offer much more detail. It was believed, and let me just refresh this for us, it was believed from the traditional knowledge of Enoch that in the days of Noah, some disobedient angels had cohabitated with human women. That was the reference in Genesis 6, and that was the understanding that many would have had as Peter was writing this letter. It would also be understood that Enoch was said to have made proclamation to these spirits held in prison, and that they would have no peace or forgiveness for their transgressions. So with this shared knowledge, again, the claim that Christ would also have descended to make proclamation to these spirits in prison would not have been particularly shocking. The original audience would have immediately understood that these spirits were, in fact, fallen angels, the angels spoken of in Genesis chapter 6, and that Jesus' descent there was to make proclamation or proclaim victory over them. We'll get to more of that in a bit. The final question about this verse, though, what did Christ proclaim to these spirits, I think is an important one. And it's here that we admittedly have to do a little bit of deduction. Because we know that these spirits held in prison were there because of their disobedience, and because we also know that this interference, this attempting to intermarry and intermate with human beings, would have been a disruption of and an interruption of the physical lineage that would produce the Christ. Remember, in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that the serpent, Satan, would be crushed by the offspring of the woman. How do you prevent that from happening? You interfere with the genealogical line that would produce that offspring, right? So this interference by the disobedient angels, the fallen angels, would have been an attack on the plan of salvation that God had set in place. Because we have those pieces of information, we can then deduce that as Christ died and he accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of souls, his proclamation to the spirits must have been one of victory. It must have been one that he claimed on the cross, it is finished. He bowed up his head. He gave up the ghost. And at that point, he had done everything that those wicked, disobedient angels had sought to interrupt or to interfere with. This was the proclamation of Christ in his descent. Well, the next couple verses, verse 21 in our text here, it seems a little bit like a parenthetical insertion. It's not exactly a part of the topic of our sermon today, but because it's in our text, I do want to address it briefly. In 1 Peter 3:21, we read this curious phrase, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, which corresponds to Noah and the flood, now saves you. That's a strange term. That's a strange phrase there. That's a hard phrase for us to hear sometimes. Notice what Peter says right away. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So having referenced Noah and the flood, Peter's mind was guided by the Holy Spirit to connect the event of the flood to baptism. He says in verse 21 that baptism corresponds to God's bringing Noah and his family safely through the water. Now, the notion here that water baptism is a requirement for salvation is one that we need to talk about briefly. There are a number of false teachings associated with this, particularly within the Church of Christ group. And there are a number of these congregations in our area, most notably a large one up on White's Ferry Road. And many of these groups, actually, I would say pretty confidently, all of these groups do include water baptism as a prerequisite for salvation. I understand the big church, the main church of Christ here on White's Ferry Road, has attempted to modify the way they talk about salvation, but if you look to their website, they still include water baptism as an aspect of salvation on their website. So I think it's important that we point this out and call this out. I don't want to make a big deal about this, but if you add anything to the completed work of Christ, you do not have salvation according to Scripture. Okay? It is an impossibility for us to add any works to salvation by grace and still have salvation by grace. Having interacted with people who come out of this tradition, I will tell you, this tradition of baptism creates a very hard path to understand the true gospel of salvation by faith alone. And when you look at verse 21, notice how quickly Peter characterizes his statement that baptism now saves you. He immediately says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's almost like he's saying, now wait a minute, don't go start some schismatic group that claims you have to be baptized to be saved. It's almost like Peter's saying that in this little interjection. In saying that baptism corresponds to the flood, he is merely saying that just as God brought Noah and his family safely through the water, when we come through the waters of baptism, we demonstrate that we have been brought safely to God by the resurrection of Christ. We are showing that picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection to newness of life. When we make the good confession of faith in Jesus, we are given then a good conscience before God. Is this not the purpose of Christ's suffering that Peter articulated in verse 18? Remember, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous so that we may be brought to God. As Baptists, we hold a very high view of baptism as a sign of our salvation and a beautiful means of grace to the church. But that being said, let us never waver in our commitment to the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all of that happens completely independent of the baptistry. Okay, now all that was free. That was all extra. That's really not pertaining to our main point of the sermon today, but it was in our text, and I had to take a moment just to address that. We finished the exposition of this passage while we look back to verse 22 of 1 Peter 3. In reference to Jesus Christ, we read, "...who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Okay, think about that. Angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. The final verse of our text today, to me, seals the interpretation of this passage. We are told that Jesus, who provides a good conscience for those who are baptized, has now gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Again, we heard a tremendous sermon on this just last week. Now get this. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and He has brought into subjection angels, authorities, and powers. Do we get that right there? Angels, authorities, and powers have all been subjected to Christ. Their subjection was declared by Him in His descent, and His victory was proclaimed over them. Hallelujah. That is the point. Regardless, as we get into the various interpretations of this passage, regardless of which one we come down on, we can all come together around this, that the book of 1 Peter is clear. Angels, authorities, and powers have all been subjected to Christ. That means there is nothing outside of Christ's dominion. There is nothing out there wandering around that He has not claimed domain over. Okay. The next point in our outline, you'll see, is a look at the various perspectives and some problematic interpretations of the descent of Christ. So in handling difficult passages of Scripture, I think it's very important, and this is a difficult passage, it is important for us to recognize that people who take the Bible seriously can come to some different conclusions. And that is fine. That is fine. One important thing to ask is, given a certain perspective, and a certain interpretation, does that violate any of the other clear teachings of Scripture? And as we talk about some of the primary takes on this descent of Christ, I think it's going to be important for us to think about that and ask ourselves, in holding this view or in holding this view, do we violate other clear statements of Scripture? And that's what we need to consider as we work through this today. As we talk about the various perspectives on the descent, we're going to see that there's really two aspects in view. First of all, the nature of the descent. And secondly, the purpose of the descent. So as we talk about Christ's descent, we have to first ask ourselves, are we thinking about this in terms of a literal descent, or are we thinking about this in more of a figurative sense? A literal descent might be described as a local descent. In other words, in his spirit, Christ actually located himself in Hades. From the figurative perspective, we might describe that more as a symbolic descent. In fact, this was the perspective of John Calvin, that Christ did not actually locate himself within Hades, but rather he suffered Hades while he was on the cross. His perspective was that the descent of Christ was symbolic. To me, the weakness of this view is that it seems to abandon the straightforward reading of 1 Peter 3:19, particularly as you think about the chronology that's implicit in that section. Once you spiritualize the local aspect of the descent, that would seem to open the door for allegorizing other parts of the passage. And when we do that, we can get ourselves in trouble. I think one reason for adopting this figurative view of the descent might be that a localized understanding really puts you on the spot. It puts you out on a limb then, and you're obligated to take a stand on things like fallen angels and Nephilim and the writings of Enoch. And it just kind of puts you in a position where you have to deal with more of that stuff. So if you want the simple view, you can say, hey, I hold with John Calvin. He said this was symbolic. That's what I'm going to go with. Okay? And if you do, I don't believe you're going to be in violation of Scripture. I think you have a view that comes up short in some ways, but I don't think you're holding a view there. I don't think John Calvin was holding a view that would violate the clear teachings of Scripture. Okay. If you adopt, then, the perspective that others do, that this was, in fact, a localized descent in which, in the Spirit, Christ actually located himself within Hades to make proclamation to these imprisoned spirits, I think if you do that, you have some more questions to answer. You have some more work to do. But I do think it is a position that is worth considering. The second aspect of the descent that I think needs some consideration is the purpose of the descent. And it's in looking at the purpose of the descent that we can identify some interpretations that we really need to stay away from. Okay, we're going to recognize some problematic interpretations here. So for many people throughout church history, the purpose of the descent has been what I've been talking about so far, merely a purpose of proclamation. It was Christ was there to basically proclaim victory over those disobedient fallen angels. Well, for others, the purpose of the descent has extended beyond that. The purpose of the descent has been for the effect of enduring additional punishment. Did Christ descend to Hades to continue being punished or for making payment for our sins? That's the perspective that some have come to. I would push back against that. And I would suggest again, John chapter 9, verse 13. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And the work of redemption was done. There was nothing left for Jesus to suffer in Hades. So for me, this negates any idea that Jesus is suffering in Hades would be for the purpose of sort of a punitive purpose or a punishing purpose. Another interpretation that flows from this idea of Jesus in the descent is that he actually went because the fathers, the patriarchs of the faith, were in a state of limbo. This would point to the Catholic doctrine of limbus patrum, or the limbo of the fathers. Okay, and while we might recognize that the fathers, of course, according to the Old Testament, descended to Sheol, we would not suggest for one minute that their status was in limbo. There was nothing more that needed to be happened because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the Old Testament, righteousness was credited to those who had faith, in the same way that in the New Testament, righteousness is credited to those of us who have faith. So this idea of the limbus patrum, or the limbo of the fathers, teetering before torment between torment and redemption, that's a doctrine that we need to be very, very careful of and make sure that we don't slip into that way of thinking. As a matter of fact, limbus patrum is sort of the gateway, it seems, in Roman Catholic theology to the idea of purgatory. Now, there's other aspects of purgatory that come into play where you're earning your salvation, you're earning your righteousness, you're contributing to your righteousness. And let me just say, in no uncertain terms, that the doctrine that people must suffer after death in purgatory to atone for sin is a blasphemous teaching. There is no place of purgatory or purging. This is a figment of Roman Catholicism's apostate imagination. There is no such place as purgatory. When we pass from life unto death, we are either counted as righteous before God on the basis of our faith, or we are brought into eternal condemnation. The third suggestion that is a problematic interpretation of this passage is that Christ actually went into Hades to preach the gospel as a second chance to those who had died without Christ. Some within the hyper-Arminian or the universalist camp have suggested that the purpose of Jesus' proclamation to the spirits in prison was not about fallen angels at all, but it was only to present a second chance gospel to people who had died and found themselves in Hades. This would, of course, be a complete contradiction of the rich man and Lazarus, but it also would be a violation of Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read in verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So we know it is appointed once for man to die, and at that point, it is a matter of judgment. Well, as we bring all of this together, let me just mention a couple things here, a couple of points regarding the implications of this doctrine for our faith. First of all, I'd like to present this in two ways. I'd like to talk about the extent of Christ's victory and resurrection, and I would also like to talk about the extent of Christ's authority. Both of those are very serious implications for our faith that we can draw from this teaching of the descent of Christ. The first implication of this doctrine has for our faith is in recognizing the extent of Christ's victory and resurrection. In order that he might conquer death in its entirety, our Lord followed the normal pattern of death. He died a real death. When he cried out, "It is finished," his soul separated from his body. His body then lay in the grave for 3 days, and his soul, as we read, descended to Sheol or to Hades, just as everyone in the Old Testament would have expected. We know, however, from Psalm 16, that Jesus would not remain in the realm of the dead, but he would rather be raised to conquer death for all who will trust in him. Just turn with me briefly, if you will, to Psalm chapter 16. I want you to see this with your eyes, and then I want us to look from there over to over to Ephesians. We're going to look at two passages here, Psalm 16 and then over to Ephesians as well. In Psalm 16, notice the word of the psalmist in verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it clear that this passage from the 16th Psalm is actually predicting the resurrection of Christ that the apostles bore witness to and that most of them died for. Jesus' body did not decompose in the ground, and his soul did not remain in Sheol. Remember our passage this morning as our call to worship, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 8 reads, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? In the NASB, this phrase is rendered the lower regions of the earth. And I think that's helpful in comprehending this. Verse 10 then says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So at his ascension, we see here that Jesus was not alone. According to Ephesians 8, when he ascended, he led a host of captives. Many have understood this to be the relocation of paradise, or Abraham's bosom, from Hades into the presence of God, since now the work of their atonement was completed in Christ. I think this is a beautiful interpretation and a beautiful way to understand these passages. This is how Jesus could have told the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. He was anticipating this descent into Abraham's bosom. From there, his ascension would have relocated those saints within Abraham's bosom into the presence of God, because the fulfillment of their salvation, their hoped for salvation, had happened in Christ. And this is why today Christians have no expectation of Hades. We know that from the words of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is no sense in which we would expect to go to Hades and await anything. There's nothing for us to wait on. Christ has come. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He was descended into Sheol. He was raised again at the resurrection, and he's ascended to seat at the right hand, to sit at the right hand of God the Father. When we die, we go immediately into the presence of God. There's nothing preventing us from coming into God's presence, because Christ has accomplished. He has filled all things. Okay, the final point here regarding the implications for our faith is this. It's the extent of Christ's authority. So not only does the descent have implications for the extent of Christ's victory, it has implications for the extent of Christ's authority. I'd like to remind you, and this is a passage you probably don't need to look up. It's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Where? In heaven. "And on the earth." And get this. "And under the earth. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The phrase here, "under the earth," is added to heaven and earth to define the extent of Christ's authority. As the resurrected Lord, his authority is in heaven, it is in the earth, but it is also in the unseen realms, is in the realm under the earth. John records for us the fulfillment of this statement, that Christ will be worshipped by all, in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 13, John writes, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So everyone on heaven, on earth, under the earth, everyone will bow the knee to Christ. Furthermore, in Colossians 2, we see that the extent of Christ's authority continues. Looking at Colossians 2, verses 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do that? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And get this. "In so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In his work of redemption, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. And this was his proclamation to the spirits in prison. And this is what the last verse of our text in 1 Peter speaks of. Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So in conclusion, what I would like for us to take from all this today, and I know it's a lot, and I would encourage you to go back and work through this outline again, take the time to look up these passages that I read so quickly for us today, and just envision these final thoughts. Understanding the descent of Christ magnifies the glory of his resurrection and his ascension. When we think of the extent to which Christ died a real death in every way, he was truly dead on that cross. And his resurrection is not a distant thing for us, because we will all die in the same way that Christ did. Not necessarily on a cross, hopefully not on a cross, but we will die in the sense that our soul and our body will become disconnected. But the promise of Christ is that our soul and our bodies will be reunited in glorified form, never to die again. And as we contemplate that and we think about the extent to which Christ conquered everything on earth, everything under the earth, what we come away with is a sense of his total victory. And what we also have is an incredible confidence in Christ. For as he said at the end of John 16, he has overcome the world. So, in conclusion here, I thought I would be clever and present you with the lyric of a song that that really, to me, sort of hits home with this. And then after I had picked this little phrase, I noticed that Ryan was thinking the same thing. So we're going to sing this song in just a second. But as we bring our thoughts to a close today, think about the lyric from the song that we're about to sing. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. That our souls to him belong, right? That is a beautiful thing for us to contemplate. That's an incredible thing for us to think about. And as we try to understand more fully what Christ accomplished in his sinless life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his descent, his resurrection, and then his ascension, may we give all glory and all praise to our Savior. Let's pray.